We're studying Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 22. So if you would please turn there. This morning we're looking at verses 54 through 62. And we're doing it under the title, as you see there, Dark Days, Part 2. And I chose this title because of what Jesus says in verse number 53. Judas is betraying Jesus with a kiss, and he's being seized, and Jesus says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." There are times in which evil abounds, times when wicked people do wicked things. And those times are dangerous times for believers, and times that we need to be very vigilant concerning our faith and our walk with Christ. For the past few months, Jesus's upcoming crucifixion has been weighing very, very heavily on him. He has been trying to prepare his disciples for life without him and for their life mission in this world. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the last week in Jesus's life. He has, right now in our passage, it's less than a day before he's going to be crucified. They've been in the upper room. That's where Jesus said, I've been anxious. I've been really looking forward to eating the Passover meal with you. And you remember that the Passover was a celebration, a remembrance of their rescue from slavery in Egypt. There was a lamb that was slain and blood put on the doorposts and over the lintel, and the death angel would pass over. If it saw the blood, it would pass over the house. If there was no blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the firstborn in that household would die. And this was a picture of Christ, the Passover lamb, Jesus who would give his life. He would die for us. And he was punished for our sins and setting us free from slavery to sin. Now, in the upper room, what we have seen just in the past couple of weeks is that Jesus knows the future. Okay. He knows who is going to fail him. He knows what's going to be happening, and he's trying to prepare his disciples. He knows Judas is going to betray him, going to turn against him. He knows the 11 are going to desert him, and he knows that Peter is going to deny him. And so he lets them in on what he knows. This is what we've been looking at. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." And all the disciples start asking themselves, "Is it, Lord, is it me? Am I the one? No, is it me? Is it me?" And Jesus knows it's Judas, and he lets Judas know that he knows what Judas is going to do. And then he says to Judas gets up and leaves, and they think he's going to go buy some food, but he's really going to betray Jesus. Then he turns to the 11, and he says, "You guys, you're going to desert me." And Peter says, "No way. I would never do that. They might, but I won't. I'll die for you." And then everybody else chirps in, "We'll die for you, Jesus. We'll never desert you." And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, you're going to deny me. Not once, not twice, but three times tonight you're going to deny me before that rooster crows." And of course, Peter says, "No way. I would never do that." So what we need to pull from this, I think, is that God is fully aware of when we're going to sin, what we're going to do, and when we're going to do it, just like he was with these guys. Now, it's very easy, I think, for most of us to think, "Well, I would never fail like those guys failed. Sure, I sinned. We all sinned, but I would never do something like this." Now, that may or may not be true. You might not do that. But if you are going to do it, if I'm going to do it, God already knows about it. And He knows when and where and how. Now, Jesus and the 11, they leave the upper room, they go to the garden. And as we've looked at it, He leaves 8 in one place, and He says, guys, pray. Pray lest you enter into temptation. He takes 3, Peter, James, and John, goes to another place, and He says, guys, pray lest you enter into temptation. Then He goes off, and He prays. And He comes back, and they probably had started praying, but what are they doing? They're sleeping. He wakes them up, and then He goes off and prays. He comes back, and what are they doing? Sleeping. He wakes them up. He goes back and He prays and He comes back. What are they doing? Sleeping. And then He wakes them up, and then he sees there are torches. He sees the flames. He hears a group of people coming, and he knows it's Judas. He knows this is the betrayal, and he goes out to meet him. Judas comes up and he greets Jesus with a kiss. Now, a kiss was a very friendly greeting back then, but Judas had it arranged. Guys, it's going to be dark in the garden, and so you know who Jesus is. I'm going to go up and I'm going to kiss him. And so he goes up. Jesus knows what's going on. He kisses Jesus, and he says, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Can you imagine what Jesus was feeling at that time? His friend comes up and gives him the kiss of death. If you were one of the disciples, what would you have been feeling? Judas, you're one of us. What are you doing? We're friends. Why? And Peter, we saw last week, Peter pulls out his sword, and he swings at the closest guy, hits the guy on the right ear, and it's probably hanging by a piece. And then Jesus yells, "Enough of this!" Touches the man's ear, heals it, and then Jesus is seized, and all the guys run away. And now we pick up our text, verse 54. They seize him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." And one of the other gospel writers says that one that said that, "You're one of them," was in the garden and saw and was a relative of the guy who lost the ear. Okay. And so he reckoned, I saw you in the garden with him. That's what one of the other gospel writers tell. And Peter says, "Man, I am not." And then after an interval, about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, we don't know what all the disciples did, you know, as Jesus was being taken away. But most likely, they all just scattered into the darkness, of the garden, and then just went off and hid somewhere. But Peter and another disciple, and we think it's John, followed. And that other disciple, John, knew people in the high priest's household. And so John goes into the courtyard, and he turns to the girl that's keeping the gate and says, "Let him in too." Okay, so that's how Peter gets in. He gets into that courtyard, and then he sits down by the fire. And as he's sitting there, you know, warming in the night, he is confronted by a servant girl and said, "You're one of them." And he says, "No, I'm not." A little later, a guy says, "Yeah, you are. You're one of them. You're one of his followers." And he denies it. And then an hour later, another guy, after hearing Peter talk, recognizes the Galilean accent and says, "You are one of his followers." And Mark tells us that not only did he deny it, he denied it with curses and swears. Okay. Now, I think it's very easy to understand how it is that Peter and the other disciples could run away in the garden. You know, there was yelling. There were a lot of soldiers. It was a very confusing time. You know, Peter takes a swing and Jesus rebukes him. And so, they're all just kind of, we'll just say, panic, and they all flee. And Jesus wanted them to, you know, not to be arrested. So that's very understandable. But when we come to this situation with Peter, this is entirely different. You know, he's confronted by a slave girl. A woman who has no power. She is she's very low on the social scales. And there's nothing wrong with him being a disciple. John was a disciple. It's not illegal. But when she confronts him and says, "You're one of his disciples, you're a follower of his," he flat out denies it. Okay. He's an adult male. Why be intimidated by a young slave girl? But he was. And then somebody else mentions it, and he denies it. Then the third time, he just goes bonkers, curses and swears, saying that he didn't know Jesus. Now, when we look at this and we kind of think our way through this, think about who these disciples were. They know Jesus better than anybody else. Okay. They have been with Jesus for 3 years. He has poured himself into them. He has led them in Bible studies. He has prayed with them. He has trained them. He has sent them out on missions trips. He has rebuked them. He has brought them on closer and closer to maturity. And he's preparing them to send them out to be missionaries to the world. Okay. So these are the best. And they run away from Jesus and abandon him in his time of need. Peter was one of the inner three. He had special privileges. He went on the Mount of Transfiguration, got to see Moses and Elijah. He was asked to go deeper into the garden and to pray for Jesus. His mother-in-law was healed. He was given insight by the Spirit of God that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay. So Peter was at one of the creme de la creme, or whatever, however you say it. But yet, he denied knowing Jesus. I think what we should take that since the best could do what they did, deny Jesus and abandon Jesus, what is it that we could do? Are we any better than they? I think if we if we know our own selves and we're honest, we would say that we could do what they did. It might not take a whole lot to trip us up. It might just take some little compromise that starts us down a trail that'll take us to a place we never dreamed that we would go. How is it that those guys, Judas, Peter, and the other eight, or other ten, how is it that they could fail so badly? Wouldn't you like to know? You know, Scripture doesn't tell us, but what it does tell us is that Judas was unconverted. Judas looked like a disciple. He looked like a follower of Jesus. He looked like a Christian, but he genuinely wasn't converted. Jesus, very early in his ministry, said, "One of you is a devil." And he was talking about Judas. So we know Judas was unconverted, and that's why he did what he did. But Peter and the disciples, I think what caused them, or may have caused them to fall, was they didn't take Jesus' warning very seriously. Jesus says, "You're going to abandon me." They said, "No, we're not." "Peter, you're going to deny me." "No, I'm not." And he says, "Guys, pray, lest you enter into temptation. Pray, guys." And they may have prayed a little bit, but we don't need to pray a lot, because we got this, Lord. We can handle this. And they couldn't. So we know that. And I think the third thing we know, and this is something that I think we miss in the gospel stories, is the involvement of Satan. Let me read, look back up at verse number 1 of our chapter. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd." Now then, verse number 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you," and as Dennis told us, that's plural, "I prayed for you all, pray for y'all, that your faith may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you've denied me three times that you deny three times that you know me." So let me pull two things out of this. First of all, Satan is real. Satan is powerful, and he's very active. We can't miss that. He's real, he's powerful, and he's active. Let me read some things that the Scripture tells us about Satan. He's the prince or the ruler of this world. He's the god of this age. He's the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, and he holds them captive to do his will. You want to know why people don't believe the gospel and why people do the wicked things? Because their minds have been blinded by Satan, and he holds them captive to do his will. He torments people. He ruins their health. He takes away their wealth. He kills people. He can control the weather. He provokes people to fight and to kill each other, and to do some very wicked things. That's the devil. Very active and very, very powerful. The next thing that the Scripture teaches about Satan is that his power is restricted by God. He can only do what God lets him to do. There's only one sovereign, and that's God. And we see it throughout the Scriptures. We see it when Satan wanted to get Job. Job was a righteous man. He was a genuine believer. And he tried to get Job, but he couldn't get Job. Why couldn't he get Job? God wouldn't let him. There's a hedge about Job. And so Satan couldn't penetrate that hedge. And he said, and so God and Satan are in dialogue. And he says, well, the only reason why he's serving you is because you're protecting him. If you let me at him, then he would curse you, God. And God says, okay, I'll part the hedge a little bit. And you can only go so far. And he parted the hedge. And Satan went after Job. And it didn't work. And so they had a conversation again. And God said, okay, I'll part it a little bit more. And then Satan went at him. Satan can only do what God lets him to do. If you remember the story where there's the Gadarene demoniac, there's a man who has had a bunch of demons, and Jesus cast the demons out of the guy. And demons like to have, they're disembodied spirits. They would like to have a body. So they wanted to go into the pigs. They're a big giant herd of pigs, unclean animals, and they wanted to go. But they couldn't go until Jesus gave them permission. Satan demanded to sift Peter and the other disciples like wheat. But he had to get permission. By sifting them like wheat, what did he want them to do? What he wanted to do. What's the sifting all about? But I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Okay, so the picture is the sifting like wheat. You know, they would harvest, they'd cut the wheat, it'd be on the ground, they would stomp on the ground, they would on the wheat, they'd beat it and separate the wheat from the stalks. Then they would get the wheat grains and they would throw them up in the air to separate the chaff from the wheat. Okay, so this is a very violent process. And then they would gather up the wheat grains and they put it in a big sieve and they would shake it, and that would separate the wheat from those impurities. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to sift the disciples. He wants to, we'll say, stomp on them, throw them up in the air, and then shake them out. And he's got this giant sieve that's got, you know, the holes in the sieve is little shapes of people that have no faith. And so the disciples, they have faith. And what he wants to do is he wants to shake them and separate them from their faith so that they can fall through. That's what Satan wanted to do, wanted them to lose their faith. What he wanted to do to the disciples, he wants to do and does do today. He wants to shake people, put them in a sieve, and make their faith fail. He doesn't care if a person is rich or poor, healthy or sick, popular or have no friends. He doesn't care. What he wants is to separate people from their faith. And he'll use whatever he can to do so. With the disciples, it could be suffering. With Judas, it could be money. With us, it could be something else. It could be money. You know, it could be popularity. It could be the fear of suffering. It could the fear of being canceled. The fear of being labeled a bigot. It could be pleasure. It can be a whole lot of different things. Calls us to say goodbye to God. To sift us. And some of you are being sifted and shaken right now. You're going through the, what's they going through the ringer? You know, so, you know, and you know, you can talk to people and say, how are you doing? I'm barely hanging on. Being shaken. Understand what Satan is doing. He's trying to sift you like wheat. Salvation can't be lost. But faith can fail. And people can believe for a while and then cease believing. We've got that throughout the New Testament with people that were following Jesus. They believe for a while and then they cease to believe. Can't lose your salvation, but your faith can fail. Or follow for a while and then cease following. Now, what was true then is true today. There are people who seem to be Christians, seem to be followers of Jesus, seem to be disciples, but really aren't. They're faking it, either knowingly or unknowingly. And it could be, you know, maybe raised in a Christian home, got friends or parents who know and love the Lord, or might not even been raised in a Christian home, just, you know, around Christians, and, you know, the Christians, that's a great thing. They come to church, they're active in church, and hang around believers, and everybody, they look like a believer, talks like a believer, acts like a believer, but isn't genuinely a believer, and then does a Judas. You know, sometimes what we think is, you know, we've got some, you know, we'll say some friends or people that we know that are professing Christians, and all of a sudden we look around and they're no longer there. They're no longer following Jesus. They say, well, I wonder what happened. Well, what happened is what they were internally was now being revealed externally. What happened with Judas? When he betrayed Jesus, that was just a manifestation of what was inside. He didn't change. It was just revealed what he was. He was a son of perdition from the beginning. One of you, Jesus says, is a devil. Nobody knew it. Well, how do I know? How do you know if you have saving faith or just faking it? I think one of the ways is we're different, like different at church, or we're different on Sunday than we are on Monday, or different in church than we are at home. Okay. If we're two different people, then that may be a good sign that what we're professing is not real. It's not that maybe that we're necessarily purposely faking it, but we might be. Might be putting on an act. The most important thing, I'll say that for parents, don't be most concerned about what you see on the kids on the outside, what they're doing. Ask for God for inside what's going on in their hearts. A lot of kids are really good, and they're pleasers by nature. I hear that. I didn't have any of those. And so Gail was always praying for insight into their hearts. And that's what parents should need, insight. So you pray for your kids that God will show you their hearts. Okay. And then as adults, God, you know, am I a Christian? Ask the Lord. Do I really genuinely know you? I don't want to be a faker. I don't want to end up to do a Judas where I turn away from Jesus. God, show me. Show me my heart. Show me where I am. Now, what we see in our passage is, you know, really, really horrible. The betrayal, the abandonment, and the denial, and that's a lot of darkness. And the reason why it's so dark is because all we've done is we talked about Judas, and we talked about the disciples, we talked about Peter, and we talked about us. We hadn't talked about Jesus. You want to talk about Jesus? That brings a little bit of light in there. Why talk about Jesus? Because Jesus, unlike us, will never turn away. Jesus never leaves. Jesus never fails his people. His people, we his people fail him, but he will never fail us. Okay, now if we fail, or when we fail, what should we do? Thinking about our passage. We got two different people in our passage, and Luke doesn't tell us what happens after this. The other gospel writers tell us what happened after this. Now, when Judas, Judas betrays Jesus, he gets his 30 pieces of silver, so he gets a couple thousand bucks. He's got money in his pocket, and you think, okay, he can go out now and he can have a party and he can have a really good time for quite a while. But the other gospel writers tells us that when Jesus, he got put on trial, when he was convicted, Judas crashed and burned. He was so upset with what he had done. Now, Jesus is an innocent man, and he is going to go to the cross, and Judas is grieving over his sin and his failure and what he's done. And so he's repenting of it. He goes back to the high priest, and he says, I have betrayed an innocent man. And they say, what is that to us? That's on you, buddy. And he says, here's your money. We don't want it. It's yours. It's the price. And he throws it back at him. Is he sorry? Genuinely sorry for his sin. He is grieving over what he had done, and he's trying to make it right. He goes back to these guys, and he says, I was wrong. I should not have done this. Here is your money back. Now, did he get relief from his pain? No. He didn't get relief. He is miserable, so miserable that he goes and he hangs himself. This guy genuinely repented with deep remorse. He would never, ever do something like that again. Peter, after he denies Jesus the third time, our passage says Jesus sees him, looks at him, and that breaks Peter. It dawns on him, I have done what Jesus said I would do and I had promised that I wouldn't do. And Peter is broken. Our text says he goes out and he weeps. And you can picture, he's a grown man. And he goes out and you can just picture him falling on the ground, hands in his face, just weeping and weeping and weeping and weeping. Was he sorry for his sin? Yeah, he was genuinely sorry for his sin. He knew he had done really, really wrong. Who do you think was more sorry, him or Judas? Think Peter was more sorry? Well, he had repented. Repentance, I'll never do it again. Great remorse. I don't know who was more sorry. Both of them, Judas was so sorry he hung himself. The big difference, the main difference between those two guys is where they went after they understood their sin and they were genuinely sorry. Peter went to Jesus. Judas went to hang himself. Peter, the wonderful thing about this story is that Jesus knew what these guys were going to do. Okay. He sees the future. He knows they're going to betray him. He knows they're going to abandon him. He knows that Peter's going to deny even knowing him. And yet he loves him so much, he goes to the cross. He's going to do whatever is necessary for them to get forgiveness. he knows, and he warns them, and he says, "I'm praying for you. If you knew somebody was going to do something bad for you, bad to you, and then they were going to kind of get their comeuppance, well, how would you feel? You'd feel pretty good. At least Karen's nodding her head. She'd feel pretty good. Yes. Okay. Jesus knows that Satan is going to wants to sift them like wheat. And he knows that these guys are going to deny and betray and abandon. And he doesn't say, well, you're going to get what you deserve. Yeah, I'll die for you, but you're going to get what you deserve. No, he said, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And Peter, when you've repented, when you return, strengthen your brothers. Okay. Peter fails. And then he hears that Jesus is alive. And when he hears that Jesus is alive, you know, the disciples said, two of them take off and run towards the tomb. John and Peter. John's younger, so John gets there first, right? He outruns Peter. Who gets in the tomb first? Peter. He wants to see Jesus. He screwed up really badly, but he goes to where Jesus is. Judas, if he had returned, if Judas had gone to Jesus, Jesus would have forgiven him. What we learn from this is, if we fail or when we fail, don't do a Judas. Just being sorry for what you did. Being sorry is good, but don't stop there. Go on and do what Peter did. Return and go to Jesus. And he'll embrace you in his arms. We fail. Jesus never fails. That's our Savior. Let's beware of the dangers. Let's not do what the disciples did and fail to pray. Peter says 30 years later, there's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So be awake and aware. Pray, lest ye enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love of Jesus for sinners. He loves sinners, he pursues sinners, he forgives sinners. And his grace is greater than all our sin. We ask that you would keep us from false views of ourself, thinking that we're something when we're nothing, and so deceive ourselves, thinking that maybe we have the inner strength to be able to resist all temptation. Forgive us when we approach things like the disciples did. We thank you for what we see in the Lord Jesus, his great love and his great patience. Father, for those here who might not know you, I pray that you would show them their need, a need which they can't meet, but a need that Jesus died to meet. And Father, may we who know you, we who have embraced the Savior, hold us fast. Convince convict us and draw us back when we start to wander. May we be those who are quick to own our stuff and quick to return. And as we have been forgiven much, may we be those who forgive much. And we thank you that one day we will see you in all the fullness of your glory. And we'll marvel at who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Until then, Father, hold us fast. Amen. Let's stand. Now may our Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.